there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Associate Professor of Theology here at the University and the Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are making our way through what I've been calling the top 40 texts of Scripture, 40 texts that every Christian just must know, especially, I think, especially in the age of biblical illiteracy or aliteracy. This is just the meat and potatoes. I spend a lot of time on the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's, I hope, kind of obvious or naturally so, right at the center of the Christian confession. Jesus as Lord died and rose again. So several texts leading up to and including the death of Jesus. That's what today is going to be, Matthew 27, the death of Jesus, according to Matthew. And then also we're going to spend several times on the resurrection. But this text today is kind of a both and. The reason I pick Matthew here, so all four gospel writers, of course, record the death of Jesus. I chose Matthew because he's the only one of the four that has this little bit about resurrection happening. And so I wanted my students to think carefully about why in the world would he include both this resurrection in the middle of this death account. And nobody does it like Matthew, so I wanted, this is right at the center. This is kind of the hinge point, turning point from death to resurrection as Matthew records his crucifixion. I'll say more about that as we go along. But this is if you're tracking along, this is a continuation of what we did last time. There's no jump from what we did last time to this time. Matthew 27, we're going to call this Matthew 27 Part 2. And the pericope or the passage for this selection, number 30 already, so hey, three-fourths after this, right? The selection is verses 45 to 54. Okay, so a little bit shorter in verse count, but plenty to think about here. So Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54 reads as follows. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. All righty. So there you have the text of Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. Very rich here. I think if you forget everything else I say, I would go like this. Good Friday and Easter Sunday are two sides of the same coin. They belong together. They're two sides of one event, you might even say. One singular event, death and resurrection. You can't pull them apart. You have to have Good Friday with Easter Sunday together. And that's what Matthew's crucifixion account does. He picks it up from the time. This is an interesting focus. It's specificity. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. Now, normally, I mean, we could go days or even years in the Bible with just a verse, but now we're zeroing in even to the exact hour. There was a focus earlier on this day, first day of the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're focusing in on the day, and now we're focusing in even on the hour. So the sixth hour to ninth hour, why are we told these things? Different calendar back then, different reckoning of the hours of the day also. So different months, also different hours. The sixth hour to the ninth hour would be roughly noon to three. And so we're at the brightest time of the day for this darkness. Okay, so one thing is, it is the brightest time of the day, but we're getting darkness over all the land, not just in one little area, but over all the land. And this light and darkness thing, boy, it kind of brings to mind. So one thing is just that this is we're in the desert, ancient Near Eastern desert, 3 hours where there's darkness over all the land at the brightest time of the day. That alone is, boy, that's significant. But also, you hear this light and dark, it brings you back to creation, doesn't it? There was darkness all over, and then somebody said, let there be light. And there is in this a kind of, what? An event that brings about a new creation, you might say. Darkness and light. The darkness hasn't overcome the light, but boy, it sure feels like the darkness is overcoming the light right now. And yet, the word is the light that no darkness can overcome. And so we're in this, this great tension, as it were. 3 hours also, I mean, there's 3 hours, there's 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I think even in the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness is a kind of anticipation of 3 days of darkness, Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday, for our Lord to rest in the tomb, the kind of seventh day rest before an eighth day. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, this is another thing, too. I guess the ninth hour, this would, again, be about our 3 p.m. It is the hour of prayer. In the book of Acts, we know that they're praying regularly in the temple. This is an hour of prayer, and Jesus cries out. This is the temple in his body crying out in a prayer, you might say, right? Of course it is. It's a psalm. He cried out with a loud voice. Now that alone is kind of an amazing thing. Crucifixions, of course, are quite gruesome. How much strength and energy do you have? We're at the deathbed here. These are some of the final breaths at the ninth hour. So there's also silence. I mean, we're not told of any speech, at least in the text. So silence and darkness. Can you think about that? Silence and darkness. And then cries out with a loud voice, right? So it breaks into the silence, into the darkness, his voice, his prayer, just like the beginning of the Bible, in the darkness, let there be light. And there is this voice that, now that also is, I mean, how do you have strength to cry out with a loud voice in this sort of situation? He cries out with a loud voice. We'll talk more about that later. He cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is a quote from Psalm 22. Maybe a lot of you know this. Kind of significant for a lot of reasons. Well, one is we have the original language given here, don't we? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That could be a few reasons why we have that. One, I suspect, is just to highlight how significant this is. Because it's not every day that Matthew or Mark, for that example, as far as that goes, because Mark also gives you the original. It's not all the time that we get this original, so it kind of highlights it in its own right. But also you'll notice that we're going to get this Elijah bit real soon. And if I didn't know any better, well, why are the bystanders thinking he's calling out for Elijah? And you hear this Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli. And so there is also the connection there in the sound that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani makes. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is worth keeping in mind here. This is a quote from Psalm 22, the first line. Why is this so important? Well, just so many reasons. I guess one is David's psalm was about David, but it's about an even greater David as well. And so it is prophetic. David might be having a bad day and says, why are you forsaking me? But you put that on the lips of Jesus, it's times 10,000, this forsakenness stuff. So there's that. I guess the second thing is, think carefully about these opening words of Psalm 22. My God, literally in the Hebrew, it's the subject first and you'll possessive is second. So it goes like this, God, mine, God, mine. An emphasis on the fact that he is still my God in this. You are in a terrible spot. and yet it has not severed the relationship of him being my God. I suppose you could say God, but no, he is still mine in this. I still trust him. I still confess him. I still have him. That's a possessive, my first person pronoun, possessive pronoun. He is totally mine. At the same time, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken, abandoned, you've totally left me. And again, this is not just David having a bad day. This is Jesus being forsaken by God. On the one hand, he is totally mine, my God. On the other, he has totally left me. Now, how can both of those things be true at the same time? Totally mine, totally not mine. And so it's correct to say, I mean, abandonment by God is really the definition of hell. A place where God is not, if that is even possible. Don't I fill all things? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Right? A place where God is not or has forsaken or abandoned. It is. That's why it's correct to say that Jesus experienced hell. I mean, the crucifixion is certainly part of the punishment, and that is terrible. But, I mean, Josephus tells us that the Romans would crucify 3,000 people in a single day. And so here's another crucifixion. Well, it's more than just another crucifixion. He's actually experiencing abandonment by God, which is hell. And he's paying the price for all the sins of all people. And so there is in this Psalm 22. Now here's the other thing. So there's this very big, like, totally mine, totally left me and not mine, as it were, or totally abandoned in a way that nobody else has been. So total trust, my God, that nobody else has expressed, total abandonment that nobody else has felt. Also in Psalm 22, of course, is the ending. Psalm 22, we studied here in this, that's one of the 40. And you can go back to that podcast, but there's death and resurrection in that same psalm. So even as he starts it, boy, anybody who knows it is, oh my, I know how that thing ends. It ends on resurrection. So even in the quote of Psalm 22 is to say death and resurrection is happening. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. This is an interesting amount of time on this Elijah business. What is it? Three verses it gets. So this is kind of, okay, so first of all, we have some bystanders, which people are watching, people are listening. We have lots of people involved here. Okay, we don't get exact names, do we? We have bystanders, we have witnesses, people watching, people listening, hearing it, Matthew says. This man is calling Elijah. So what do we know about Elijah? Well, he never died. And so where is he? Is he North America? Is he, you know, over in Europe? Where is he right now? He never died, so what is he doing? Maybe he's around and he can help people, save people. Whatever is being thought, the purpose of this whole Elijah business, one, is whatever's being thought about him is kind of being treated here, let's just say. Or if there's any false hopes in Elijah, those are put to rest here. Whatever it is you think about Elijah, it's not going to happen that way. One of them ran, why does he take a sponge, fill it with wine, and others say, wait. So if the others say, wait, does the wine end things? Because for others, I mean, if the others are saying, wait, let's see, does the wine do something that won't let them see, as in end the thing? Well, this is actually the second reference to a drink in the crucifixion narrative we had this last time. Now, he filled it, they put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, but we don't have any mention of him. Let's see, I was just looking at John. John says, he initiates this by saying, I thirst. And here's the interesting thing about these drinks. On the one hand, he kind of tasted it last time, the first one. He tasted but didn't drink it, and we kind of talked about that. On the one hand, if the drinking of this sour stuff, this gall mixed with, I mean, it's poison, last time we talked about that. If that's part of the suffering, he's taking it. If it's a way to get out of the suffering, he's not doing it. And he's also true on his word about not drinking again until we're in the kingdom together. And so same with here. I think this filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. If this is the easy way out, notice he doesn't do it. for John, the drinking there is to fulfill the scriptures. And he makes that very clear. I thirst. And that fulfills Psalm 29. It's part of the suffering. And so there's a way, there's different ways to look at these, all the drinking. He put it on a reed, gave it to him. Okay, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. So if the view out there, dear reader or hearer, is that Elijah could come and save him, they waited and it didn't happen, right? And so that, and also the irony, so that is put to rest, like Elijah is going to come in and save at the last second. No, they waited and it still didn't happen. And also the irony of what is he doing on the cross? He is saving others, including Elijah. All right. And I guess another little thought here before we take a break, and that is when the disciples were kind of confused. Why did the scribes, after the transfiguration, the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, Elijah has already come. And he was talking about John the Baptist. You can read this in Matthew 17. Elijah has come, and it's been John the Baptist, as in the spirit of Elijah. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. We learn that from Luke 1 at the birth narrative. And what Jesus is doing is saving even the likes of Elijah. Lots to say there, but that's kind of it's an interesting little exchange here about the Elijah stuff, but it kind of sorts it out in relation to what's happening at this crucifixion. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. Yeah, the Elijah business is kind of interesting. We kind of did that, but I'm thinking more about how many times Elijah's brought up in the Gospel of Matthew especially. It needed to be sorted out. It just seemed like there were some views of Elijah going on at the time about, well, he's going to come back in a way that'll, I don't know, clean shop, as it were, get these Romans out of here, whatever the case. And boy, there's already an Elijah. And that is John the Baptist, and an even greater Elijah, you might say, in Jesus. Anyway, here we go. Let's get back to the Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Okay, now this is the moment of his death. Again, he cries out with a loud voice, which, of course, at the moment of death doesn't really make much sense, because that's, I mean, on your outs. Who has the strength to cry out with a loud voice when that's the case? Your last breath is a loud cry. Again, above, it was kind of a loud cry. What, at the hour of prayer, he prays even to the last breath, you might say. He even has, I mean, this is also kind of a startling thing. In fact, I'm looking at Mark's account. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, as in, we watch these crucifixions all the time, nobody has a last breath like this. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, which is totally in his hands. He's the subject there of the verb yielded. He yielded up. So No one takes his life from him. Even the Romans, with all the control that they felt they had, he gives up his spirit. His spirit also will be the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church at Pentecost. So there is that kind of spirit connection. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the first thing of all the things that we could talk about as soon as Jesus died. Behold, look, see, pay attention, focus your eyes here first. We're going first to the temple's curtain. Now, of all the places to go, I mean, why not? I mean, how are the angels holding up? How about his mom? Where's Mary? You know, the first thing, disciples, right? The first thing we talk about, curtain of the temple. Now, this would have been a pretty, torn from top to bottom, it would have been a pretty big curtain, by the way. I mean, 80 feet, some people have suggested. So top to bottom means this was no, like, from, it's torn, too. So you're not just cutting it with a big scissors from below. You're also not tearing it from below. It's from top to bottom. So this is totally, how does this happen? This is something that's been done from above. And also it tears just like the heavens were torn open at Jesus' baptism. I love the same word used there, that tearing, the schizo. It's like a, you know, to split. It's used here quite a bit. The rocks are schizoed. This curtain is schizoed and so on. So they're split. This is from above. There's some sort of access now to God's dwelling place that we haven't had. And I love the author of Hebrews on this because it's the access that we have through his body. No one gets to that. I mean, it's like the curtain is down and you think, okay, that's great. Everybody is a free for all. Well, this is the curtain. Now it's through Jesus you have access to the Holy of Holies through his body, crucified body. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. So, I mean, first we're at the temple. This death has something to do with God and humanity. The relationship there, the reunion there, you might say, the reuniting is probably a better word. This God dwelling among mankind, again, business, is what this death has to do with. First and foremost, before we take a look at the natural phenomenon and so on, first, we're going to talk about what this means for us. Then, okay, the earth shook, the rocks were split. This is also the sort of thing, earthquake, earth-shattering event. This is affecting all of creation. All of creation has been groaning, Paul says in Romans 8, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, waiting for the final consummation of all things. And this affects everything. This is ushering in a new heaven and a new earth, breaking up the old, you might say, putting to death the old. Jesus dies and the old creation dies with him. The tombs also were open. Now, this is fascinating. The tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Oh my, lots of ink spilled over this. Only Matthew has this. This is an interesting... Okay, so now we're going to the tombs, which is in the ground. Tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints... Notice we're not given first names here. They're described as saints, as in holy ones. Okay? And this, there's an emphasis on their bodies. Physical, tangible bodies. Okay, what about decomposition? What about... aren't they just disembodied souls right now? Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Notice death as sleeping. The language here for all of this is very, very important. Tombs, which is, I mean, which ones? Why aren't we told? Well, you leave it open to say this is the reality of Jesus' death for all those holy ones, all those saints, all those who believe him. Tombs were open. Don't tell me which ones, because it applies to all ones who are saints believing in him. Many, again, in Matthew is a word for all. Poured out for many, this cup shed for you, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's a word for all. Now, it's a tricky business. Many bodies. I think the point, people argue, like, how many? We're just told many. Why not all? You know, but the thing is, the point there is the way that Matthew uses the word many, and that is, it suggests that this is the result, is that all bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep will be raised. They can't help but be raised at this because of this. It's like you're reading along, and as soon as Jesus dies, up, here we go, new life. In this death comes new life, physical, bodily new life. The Lord cherishes the body, loves the body, created the body, he'll redeem the body, values the body. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They didn't do this for themselves. It happened to them. Death is just sleep, temporary. Coming out of the tombs, again, repeated term there, tombs, both rising and coming from the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, now here's the thing. After his resurrection, wait a minute, that's on Sunday. If this thing happened on after Sunday, why are we being told about it on Friday? You're reading along. This is the brilliance of the narrative. You're reading along, and it's just like the earth shook, the rocks were split, tombs are open, bodies are up. It reads as if it happened on Friday. And then you get this little clause in there that says, actually, this, you know, they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. That sounds like a Sunday thing. Well, which one is it? And Matthew just smiles. The whole point is that you got to work this in as close. Yeah, okay, technically after his resurrection, but you got to work this in as close to the Friday stuff as possible. He blends Friday and Sunday. It's a purposeful chronological blending, or you might even say confusion, if you understand that rightly. This blending of both Friday and Sunday into one, and that is totally fine because there's no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. No Good Friday without Easter Sunday, as it unfolds here in our Lord's hands. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. Why don't we get a name for it? It's called Jerusalem. This is also part of the brilliance. Why do we call them saints and holy city? It sounds heavenly, doesn't it? It sounds like this sounds heavenly. It sounds like they're going into heaven. And yet that's part of the point here, I think, and that is there is a new city, a holy city. I mean, Jerusalem, dumpy Jerusalem, corrupt Jerusalem, they went into the holy city. It's like a both and. They might go into that earthly Jerusalem, but they're really on their way or participating or fully members of heading toward the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, the new creation. And they appeared to many, which again is like many as in all those who are saints, appeared to many as in everybody. There is this universal bodily resurrection. A new city, new bodily life. And this is all involved, inseparable from the cross. When the centurion, those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, I love this, the Roman centurion and those who were with him, who's that, soldiers? We have bystanders, crowds earlier, soldiers, centurion, keeping watch over Jesus. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus. They were watching and they were listening above. We talked about that. Saw the earthquake and what took place. Now that's so cryptic. I love it. Matthew does saw the earthquake. Okay. That was like right after the temple, the earth shattered. Okay. Or temple curtain torn, earthquake. They saw the earthquake and what took place. What do you mean what took place? Matthew just leaves it like that. What took place? You know the other things. Well, what about the bodies raising? Isn't that a Sunday thing? If there's a Friday, and what took place? I'll just leave it at that. Keep them together. Don't be all scientific, post-enlightenment, technical on me. They were filled with awe and said, you can't separate them. That's the thing. They were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. This is a confession by the other side. They get it right. In light of this death resurrection, the confession comes after the death. After the Lord has put to death, he does his best work of bringing about life, new bodily life, new confession of faith. This is also a very end times event. Maybe you kind of, the mention of hour and darkness and loud voice and stuff tearing and earthquake is a very end times kind of thing. But if you forget everything else, I want you to remember how closely this Good Friday stuff is all interwoven, inseparable with the Easter Sunday stuff. And there's also, I mean, that's all the parallels too. I didn't really talk much about these, but the running, the earthquake, there's an earthquake at the resurrection. There's running toward the tomb. There's a mention of tombs here and on Sunday. Guards, fear, witnesses go to the holy city. Women are involved. Like, all this stuff in the very crucifixion narrative are all a bunch of resurrection themes as well. You just can't separate the two. And that is the beauty of Matthew's account of this, is that death and resurrection are one event in the Christian faith. So big stuff, very, very important. Matthew's crucifixion account, Matthew 27, 45 to 54. Stay tuned. We're going to take a look now at John 20 next, the early resurrection account of John. That's all the time that we have for this session, but please stay tuned and spread the word so that they too, to other people, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, my friends, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.